Okay, Exodus chapter 4, if you would, please. I guess I should do this. What have we come to? Exodus chapter 4 and verse number 18. If you're looking for a title, jot down Moses Gets to Know the Lord. Moses gets to know the Lord. We're going to learn three things about the Lord from Moses' life in this little section. Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law. Now remember, this is after the burning bush, after the five excuses, after the five answers. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life." Then Moses took his wife, his sons, and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Lord, we do just want to ask for your help and blessing. Lord, someday I'll stand before your son, and he'll tell me how much I was right and how much I was wrong. But Lord, I get the sense that, I know that you're more than willing to work today. And I very strongly get the sense that you are working in our midst. And we just want to pray, Father, for this specific time that you would help us to get to know you. Father, Moses, your servant, ended up being used of you in marvelous ways. And I just want to pray specifically for my brothers in this room that they would not rob Jesus Christ of glory by refusing a life of all-out, sold-out, passionate zeal for Jesus Christ. Father, if your son was anything, he was zealous. "Zeal for thy house hath eaten me up," he said. Went in and overturned the money tables. Father, we admire that about your son. I pray for my brothers in this room, not for an immature zeal, not for a fickle zeal, certainly not a rebellious zeal. But I pray for a Christ-like zeal for each of my brothers and for myself. Lord, we know from your word that we get one chance to live this Christian life, and then comes the day of judgment. Lord, I also know from your word that you want every man in this room to do so well at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, nobody wants them to do better than you do. And so I just want to ask specifically at the beginning of this time that you would help us to get to know you and that you would help us to respond the right way to you in such a way during the next hour that they would do wonderfully well at the judgment seat of Christ. Father, left to ourselves, we just wouldn't do that well. You have constantly through my Christian life wooed me, drawn me away from things that I have chosen unto things that you have chosen. You're an overwhelmingly gracious and good God. Lord, even if it's hard during this hour, we just want to say thank you at the beginning. We've come to recognize that your hand, even when it hurts, it's the hand of blessing. It's the hand of God seeking to bring us into green pastures. Lord, sometimes we're in burnt out deserts and we're determined not to be moved. And you're such a patient God and a good God and a gracious God. And Lord, we just want to lift up all the men in this room and we pray that the Spirit of God would be perfectly free right now to take the Word of God and to drive it home in the life of every mind, every heart. Lord, without you, we're just wasting our time. But we have every confidence that you are here and that you're listening and that you are more than willing. You would be begging us, in a sense, pleading with us, to use biblical terminology. Father, we just want to lay this at your feet. We do ask for your help and blessing. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So Moses gets to know the Lord, and it's just three simple things that he's going to learn about the Lord in this section. He's told to go to Egypt. He objects. God answers. He objects. God answers. He objects. God answers. He objects. God answers. He objects. God gets angry. And then Moses finally kind of says, okay, right? And it's reluctant, but he does submit to the hand of God and the wishes of God. And at this point, he's going to go back to Egypt. Now, before we even get to point number one, I want you to notice something. This jumped out at me the first time that I was reading through this passage in preparation for these things. And each time it just jumps out at me. Look at verse 18. Excuse me. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go." All I want you to notice is Moses, I still struggle with the right way to articulate these things. Moses had a reverence for authority, and he honored authority. That's really what I want you to notice. I mean, how much more clear could it possibly be that he's been commanded by God to go to Egypt, right? I mean, he's just had this argument with the living God back and forth, right? He's finally going to submit to it. Like, it's overwhelmingly clear that he has a command from, to put it mildly, a higher authority, right? But he still chooses to honor authority. Now, in the passage, his authority says, "Go in peace." So there's no more story than that. It's just a little tidbit in the story. But he says, "Please," I have that underlined in my Bible, "please let me go." And I just want to highlight that. Sometimes, particularly young people, will be zealous about the Lord, and they'll be stirred up and fired up, and they'll just say, "We're going to go do the right thing, no matter what." And anyway, sometimes it ends up, well, I guess I'll put it this way. I have a friend that just led a rebellion, for lack of a better word, away from his local church. And took 10 families with him. It lasted about 2 months. You live long enough, you see these things over and over again. Lasted about 2 months, and then just, and then all the sheep are just, they're just scattered. And you can kind of tell from the beginning, the attitude toward authority just wasn't correct. Now, it's a complicated subject. You read through the Bible, like say you're going to read Genesis to Revelation, and you're just going to think through the idea of authority and submission. Well, there's a lot that plays into it. I mean, you've got David who's waiting on the Lord's timing, but that's not the only story in the scripture, right? I mean, that's a good story. Like he's waiting on the Lord's timing, waiting for the Lord to raise him up, you know, all of that. And then you also have the apostles that are specifically told by an authority, "Do not speak in the name of Jesus," right? And then they said, "Whether it is right to obey God or man, you decide." And the answer to that is obvious, right? So there are certain situations in a life of a follower of God where you have to say, "Whether it is right to obey God or man, you decide." And then there's certain situations where you're like David and you should wait. And it takes wisdom to apply these things. And I'm certainly not going to try to plumb the depths of this discussion. I just want you to simply notice that what I see as a resounding theme in the Word of God, that godly men had a reverence for the authority that God had put over them. And he just seems to reflect that. He's got a command from God, but then he says to his father-in-law, "Please, let me go and return to my brethren." And of course, in this story, the father-in-law says, "Go for it," right? Go in peace. Now, that brings us to point number one. Point number one, characteristic number one that Moses gets to know about the Lord is, if you're taking notes, God rules in the kingdoms of men. This is incredibly kind of the Lord to say what he's about to say. We haven't read it yet. Look at verse number 21, if you would. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Again, the point would be that Moses is getting to know about the Lord is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Now, I just want to say in a brief way here at the beginning, before we jump into these specifics, that if we're going to be used of God to see a fresh work of God in the land of Ireland, then we have to know the Lord, right? We have to know the Lord. Like here, Moses became a great man in Egypt, became a little man, right, a humble man, a meek man in the desert. The Lord called him. Of course, he argues, eventually submits. Now he's on his way, and he's going to have these three experiences of the Lord. Like, he's going to get to know the Lord better. And so we just obviously learn from that. If we're going to make it, if you're going to be used of God, you have to know him. And the very first thing that we can tell from this is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Now, where am I getting that from? It comes from verse 21. The Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh. But then he says, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, any way you cut that, the living God is taking responsibility for the action. Young's literal translation would put it this way, and I will strengthen his heart, and he doth not send the people away. Again, any way you cut it, the Lord is taking responsibility for it. And so he is telling Moses ahead of time, I'm sending you to Pharaoh, right? We just had this whole discussion. Right, I gave you all the right answers. I'm sending you to Pharaoh, but I want you to know, I want you to do all the things that I gave you, all the signs, but I want you to know up front, I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. That's very kind of the Lord to tell Moses, isn't it? Seriously. Right, God rules in the kingdoms of men. You know these verses, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Is that good news? Boy, every 4 years in the United States of America, the Christians go crazy a little bit. They we've got to get the right person in office. And they start fretting and they start talking about it during the break, you know. If we don't get the right person in office, what's that going to mean? And every time, every election, it's going to be the ruin of our country if we don't get the right person in office. And it's amazing. Like, you know, I'm 39 years old. Like, I've been through a few elections. And every time, it's going to be the downfall of our country if we don't get the right person in office. And it's just so overwhelmingly encouraging to me that the Lord is very good at putting the right person in office. His person that he wants in office may not be the same person that I want in office. He could put somebody in office for the judgment of my country. I like my country, by the way. I thank the Lord for my country. I thank the Lord that the gospel has sounded forth from my country around the world. You could say the same thing in the north of Ireland. I don't want destruction in my country. But what I'm simply saying is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. His word is so overwhelmingly clear that he is capable of turning the heart of the king like a channel of water any way he wants it. I just come away from this saying, hey, praise God, we can trust him. If you read through these chapters to come, then in no particular order, it will say Pharaoh's heart was hard. Like, it just simply identifies that he had a hard heart. It will say Pharaoh hardened his heart. So it gives the responsibility to Pharaoh. And then it will also say repeatedly, the Lord hardened his heart. Again, it's just kind of identifying reality. There's times where the Lord takes credit for it. There's times where it just identifies Pharaoh's heart. And then there's times that gives Pharaoh the responsibility. And what I want to say is with a sovereign God, in his mind, all of this perfectly and harmoniously works together. Now, obviously, if you're a student of the Word of God, then you know that there are major issues that come up with this passage and with doctrines and all the rest of it. I have no desire to deal with those things today. For our purposes today, I just want you to think very simply the life of Moses. He was greatly used of God. He's given a massive open door. He argues, but then eventually submits. And then the Lord says, look, there's something you have to know about me. This is our purposes today. I'm here, if I could be quite frank, looking for the people that want the next great work of God in Ireland. I'm praying for that. I'm longing for that, looking for that. And so for our purposes today, I just want to highlight what the Lord highlighted for Moses, that this is a God that you can trust. This is a God that knows what's coming. What, regardless of circumstance, you can put your faith in this God and you'll never go wrong. You've heard the term, don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? There's wisdom to that, right, on a human level. But if you're talking about the Lord, putting all of your eggs in his basket, that's the smartest thing anybody could ever do in their entire life. He's a sovereign God, a loving God. He's never dropped an egg, to use the illustration, right? You can trust him. You can trust him with everything. Now, he says a couple things here that I do want to highlight. Verse 23, he says, so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. So you can just jot down, serve me. Or that he may serve me. Why did the Lord want Israel brought out of Egypt? Well, according to that text, he wanted them brought out of Egypt that they might serve him. Being brought out of Egypt is a picture of what? Salvation, right? Being brought out of the world. The church is the ecclesia, a called out company. It's a beautiful picture, really. This whole section of Scripture is a beautiful picture. So the Lord wants his son, his people, brought out of Egypt, that they may serve him. Why did the Lord want to save you? There's a lot of biblical answers to that. But according to the picture, and this is true as a theme, why did the Lord want you saved today? Why are you seated in this auditorium? What is the Lord's hope for you today? He wants you to serve him. Now, yes, it flows out of relationship. I love that, right? Yes, worship first, and then out of an overflowing heart of love for Jesus Christ comes our service. Yes, all of that is true, but you just see it right here that he says, let my son go that he may serve me. And I just want to ask you, do you love to serve the Lord? Please, please take the question honestly. It's just between you and a loving Heavenly Father. His word says he knows the hearts of all. He knows your answer, even if you don't know your answer. Like if you're sitting thinking, I don't know, right? He knows. He knows your heart. So to the best of your ability, do you love to serve the living God? I went down to Kansas Bible Camp when I was 15 years old. I had repented of my hypocrisy, worldliness, a lot of other things. Just months before, I went down because my best friend looked at me and said, you should go to leadership training camp. And I said, really? Why? He said, quote, he said, it is the funnest week of the summer. I said, really? It's better than high school camp? He said, yeah, it's better. I said, okay, right? That's what I was committed to. Whatever's the funnest, you know? And so I signed up. I dug sewage ditches for 4 hours a day, every morning, digging sewage ditches. We would have Bible study classes all afternoon. You had to write out your testimony at night. They would tell you when to read your Bible personally. They would tell you when to have personal prayer time, corporate prayer time. We had homework that we had to do in our free time, our spare time. It was an intense week. It was one of the best weeks of my life. And you know what happened to me that week? It sounds so ridiculous looking back, but you know what happened to me that week? I realized that playing American football didn't hold a candle to the joy of serving the living God. Now, I still played, right? I played for 2 more years after that. I didn't play my senior year. I'd lost my love for it. But I realized the incredible joy and privilege of serving the living God. And so here I am. I'm 39. And I feel like I'm barely getting started serving the Lord. Walking with the Lord, knowing the Lord, serving the Lord. These are the greatest privileges of my life. And I'm just asking you, please be honest with you and the Lord. I'm just asking you, do you love to serve the living God? Or do you do it out of duty? Sometimes these things are hard to talk about, and so sometimes I find myself pulling back. I have a gift for my wife that I'm taking home. I hate being away from her. I love my life, and I love these opportunities. I kind of stand in awe at the opportunities that the Lord brings along. But I hate being away from my wife. And I plan to take her that gift out of love. And I can't wait to be home with her. If I took her a gift home and I was dreading going home to her and my marriage was just a misery, it was like being in prison as opposed to the blessing that God intended it to be. If it was just a dead legal relationship, would you feel bad for me? Would you feel bad for my wife? Like if I'm just going through the motions? A lot of people end up in this situation, by the way. If there's no reality, if there's no love, if it's not what God intended it to be, it's so sad. I'm asking you, do you love the Lord? Do you love to serve the Lord? Why are you set free from Egypt? Pharaoh is a picture of Satan. We're brought out from the power. Satan pursues, right? You come out from the power, especially in your early Christian life, Satan pursues. Egypt is the world. We're brought out. Why are you set free from these things? To serve the living God. I know in some way, like I know I said this morning and I'm repeating myself a little bit, but it's just such a massive privilege and a massive joy, and I just can't believe the Lord would actually give us the grace to say that we are co-laborers with Him. That the Lord would let someone like me serve Him is only grace. You know, when I was 15, I was ashamed of His Son. I was a believer. I got saved when I was 5. I'd love to tell the story. I'm not going to take the time to do it. But I was 15 years old. I made a conscious choice, not to talk about Jesus Christ in my high school because that got you made fun of. I was ashamed, lived as a hypocrite. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin of hypocrisy. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. So I'm just asking, if you don't love to serve the living God, if it's drudgery or you dread it, or, I mean, somehow, just let it be a flag that something is wrong. And I just want to encourage you to seek the Lord. Ask Him, why don't I love to serve the living God? I meet Christians that they don't. Boy, I love to take my wife gifts. I love to take her out for dinner. I love to spend time with her, right? I have a relationship with her that I just love. And she knows this, and the same thing would be true for her. I love the Lord more than I love her. I don't think that used to be true. For me, I mean, I don't think that used to be true. But He says that they may serve me. And then there's another thing that is just incredible that He gives in this verse 23. Says, I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Who's speaking? These are Sunday school questions, right? It's the Lord speaking. I just want to make this simple little application. Pull out your theological box. That's your understanding of this biblical God, right? And take the top off your theological box. And then, you know, in picture, cut that phrase out of the Word of God. I will kill your son. And just drop that into your theological box. What am I saying? Add that to your understanding of who God is. That's an incredible statement. The living God, right? The loving God that North America loves to talk about. The forgiving God that North America loves to talk about. Compassionate God, gracious God, Right? North America loves to talk about that attribute of God, those attributes of God. I just want you to notice here, it says, I will kill your son. Was that an idle threat? Is the Lord just talking? More bark than bite? He followed through on it, didn't he? There's a point of application here too. If you came here today and you're sitting here and you have a secret life of rebellion, forgive me, I don't know another way to say this, but good luck with that. The Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. Is the Lord taking lives in a New Testament age because of repeated disobedience? He is. In our dispensation, 1 Corinthians 11 would be clear proof that if you persist in rebellion as a child of God, specifically eating and drinking the Lord's Supper, you're eating and drinking judgment unto yourself. And he says, some are weak and sick amongst you, many, the Greek word means sufficient enough, are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means the Lord took their lives because of their persistent rebellion. I just want you to add this attribute of your understanding of God. Just highlight that in your mind. This is not a God that you want to mess around with. Amen? I mean, you see it very clearly there in the scripture. Okay, let's move on to point number two. This will be point number two in the outline, and verse number 24. So chapter 4, verse number 24. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him, that's Moses, and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at Moses' feet, and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Point number two, if you're taking notes, is God is holy and is to be feared. By the way, these concepts are universal. You can't just slap a dispensational sticker on these passages and say, well, we're in the age of grace, praise God. I mean, you go to our dispensation and you say, well, what would the Word of God say to us? It says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Be holy as I am holy. Like, these are truths that are carried over from dispensation to dispensation. Absolutely. And so God is holy and is to be feared. Now, what's actually happening here? We don't have a ton of detail, but we have plenty of detail to get a clear picture. It came to pass on the way. Okay, so what is Moses doing? He's giving his whole life to serve the Lord. Right? I mean, reluctantly, right? We'll grant that. It's reluctantly. But now he's said, okay, he's obeying. He's on his way to give his whole life to serve the living God. He's already been told by God, okay, there's some things you have to know. You have to know that I rule in the kingdoms of men. I know exactly what's coming, so trust me. And then number two, he's going to show him through this example, I am holy and to be feared. Specifically, what takes place here? It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Wow. So Moses fled Egypt years ago because Pharaoh was going to kill him. He ran out into the desert. Now he gets this call from the Hebrew God. He argues a little bit. He submits. Now he's going to serve the Hebrew God. And the Hebrew God wants to kill him. It's an amazing little event in Moses' life. He met him on the way as if to kill him, and then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at Moses' feet, and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So some people, like, you read commentaries, and they'll come up with different things. Like, they'll say Moses was sick, like he was on his deathbed, and the Lord obviously made it known that the Lord was the cause of the sickness. We don't have all those details. But the Lord chose, I mean, he gave us everything he wants us to have. It's obvious that the Lord had Moses, whatever that means, right? He had Moses. It's obvious that the Lord was the cause of the issue. It's obvious that this was incredibly serious because it says the Lord met him and sought to kill him. It's obvious that the problem was that one of Moses' two sons, I take it, had not been circumcised, and so he was not leading his family in conformity to the commandments of God. And when that problem was corrected, when his family was brought into conformity, then it says he let him go. So God let Moses go. So God had him. It was incredibly serious. And then a reluctant, you might even say an angry wife, brings the son into conformity to God's standard. And then the Lord releases him. Then she says, you are a husband of blood to me because of the circumcision. And so again, it just beautifully illustrates that God is a holy God. And that I have this in all capital letters in my notes. The living God takes obedience seriously. He's giving his whole life. Like from our perspective, couldn't you say, Lord, couldn't you give Moses a little bit of a break? He just left the family business, right? He took his wife, his kids away from everything they've ever known, and he's trucking it off through the desert to serve you. You really honestly want to meet him on the way as if to kill him because of this? Like from our perspective, don't you see how we could say that? But from God's perspective, it's so simple. You must obey the Lord in all. You know, the Lord takes sin so much more seriously than we do. We tend, especially as men, we tend to drift in and out of sin so quickly, don't we? You drift into sin and then, oh, right? Okay, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse from all unrighteousness. I'm not saying we don't take it seriously. I mean, this is what we do, right? And then you drift into sin, oh, right? We tend to do this, and we tend to take sin so much more lightly than the Lord does. Boy, if this illustrates anything, it illustrates that he takes sin seriously. And I don't want to turn there for sake of time, but in Leviticus chapter 24, it tells the story of a young man. He comes out amongst the people of God, and he gets into a fight. Some of you will remember this. He gets into a fight, and in the middle of a fight, it says he uses the Lord's name in vain, and he swears. Right? So he's fighting with another man, and with his blood boiling, he swears and uses the name of the Lord in vain. The people hear it, so they take him. Do you remember the story? They take him. They take him to Moses. I'm so thankful for the way that this is recorded. And they say, okay, this is what happened. What do we do? Now Moses, and I'm really thankful for this, Moses goes to the Lord. Moses doesn't just pronounce judgment, like right or wrong. He doesn't just pronounce judgment. He goes to the Lord. He says, what should we do? And the Lord says, take him outside the camp. Lay your hands on him. It's imputation of guilt. Pick up stones and stone him. And then I'm also thankful that this is recorded. It says they took him outside of the camp. They picked up stones and they put him to death. Was God right to do that? Can you imagine being that boy's parents? Look, he made a mistake. Is there any other way we can deal with this? Can you imagine being the boy? I'm sorry. I was wrong. I was in a fight. I know that I was wrong. I was 100% wrong. I apologize. Is there something I can do? You know what? I was reading that story with my family in my living room back home, and it felt like a piano dropped out of the sky and hit me. I literally out loud, like we were all reading quietly, silently together in our own Bibles, and I said, wow. And they're all just ignoring me. And I said, wow. Still ignoring, right? I said, wow. And one of them went, shh. Okay. And then after we got done with our reading, I just shared. I just couldn't believe it. You know why? I'm worse than that boy. I know you'll agree with me. When I was 15 years old and living like a hypocrite, I cared more about being friends with those football players than I did anything else in the world. I was a starter on that football team. That's what I was passionate about. It was idolatry. It was the center of my life. I so badly wanted to be friends with the world. And I made myself, it was actually painful. I remember it. I made myself use the name of the Lord in vain as a swear word. To try to fit in. So this boy gets angry and out it comes. How many times have you said things in anger that you wish you hadn't said? Out of pure hypocrisy and wanting to be friends with the world, I made myself use the name of the one who hung on the cross for me as a swear word. And yet I stand here today completely, totally forgiven because this boy in Leviticus, he had to go outside the camp and suffer for his sin. Well, for me, someone else went outside the camp and suffered for my sin, stood before a holy God and gave an account of my sin. So never one time in eternity, I know this from God's word, never one time in all of eternity will the Lord bring that up that I did that. Like my judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, it's not a judgment of sin. That's been totally dealt with. It's a judgment of service. The Lord looks at sin so much differently than we do. On behalf of Jesus Christ that deserves a pure bride, is there any sin that's unconfessed in this room today? Now, this is only because of the grace of God. But I want to say, my conscience is clear. It's only because of the grace of God that that's true. But because of the grace of God, my conscience is clear. You read your Bible and you see Paul say that, right? I'm not aware of anything Paul would say. I'm hoping that there's a massive number of you that that's true. You're not aware of anything. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Unbroken, unhindered fellowship. This is such a privilege for me. On behalf of Jesus Christ, if there are things that you know, I'd be such a fool not to think that this was an issue in this room. If there are things that you know have broken fellowship between you and the Lord, could I please just beg you, on behalf of a Savior that deserves a pure bride, make it right with Him today. What is holding back the work of God in Ireland? A very obvious answer to that is sin. If we will not take our sin seriously, how on earth could we ever expect the world to take their sin seriously? Not to mention, we've done a good job of teaching the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We've done a horrible job of teaching the presidency of the Holy Spirit. And if you, through grieving, quenching, and resisting the Spirit, ignoring the Spirit, things like that, if you are shutting down the work of God in your own life and thereby, as part of the body, shutting down what God is able to do through a local body of Christians, then you're part of the problem here today. If you have a secret life of pornography and you've not been able to overcome it, I'm not throwing rocks at you. I'm saying don't go on in defeat. Get the help that you need. I'm not making excuses. I mean, the Bible says no temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That's His ability. And with the temptation will provide the way of escape. Simply put, there's no sin that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot provide forgiveness for. Do you believe that? And equally, there's no sin that the Holy Spirit of God cannot provide deliverance from. If you have bought into a lie and you're living a life that is regarding iniquity in your heart, to use the biblical terminology, then not only does the Lord not hear your prayers according to his word, if you regard iniquity in your heart, he won't hear you, but you're part of the problem. You're part of what's holding back the work of God in this land. Again, I'm not trying to heap burdens on you. I'm begging you on behalf of a Savior who deserves a pure bride. You know, he would be the agent of purification. Isn't that amazing? Like, you look at that picture in John 13. He says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me, right? And he would gladly wash the feet of any man in this room that comes to him and says, I'm dirty and it's my own stinking fault. Your word says, if I confess my sin, that you're faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me, that's ongoing cleansing, from all unrighteousness. Lord, I need that. I don't understand the way out. It's been too long that I've been living in this, but I don't want to go on this way. I do not want to be part of the problem. If you come to him and just cry out to him that way, there's not one man in this room that has to leave this room in a dirty way, with unbroken fellowship before God. Is that a good news? We're all sinners, disgusting, filthy sinners. We don't even know the half of it, really. We don't look at sin the way he does. We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. But there is a difference, right? Like some people will say, God doesn't have favorites, but he does have intimates, right? Like amongst the believers in this room, I'm not assuming everybody's a believer, but amongst the believers in this room, there would be some that would be walking in such joyful intimacy with the Savior, and then there are some that are walking very carnally. Corinthians makes this very clear. So I just beg you, joyfully, I don't know if joyfully is the right word, but gladly, beg you on behalf of a Savior that deserves a pure bride. Take your sin as seriously as you should. Take your sin as seriously as God does. Make it right. Get the help that you need. Don't suffer in silence. I think that's one of the tools the enemy uses. A lot of people find victory when they come and they tell their wife. Now you have to be wise, right? Anyways. Okay, I want to draw a number of very important points of application based on this story. The Lord meets Moses as if to kill him on the way. His family is not in conformity, right? You've heard, this is the story. So, point of application number one, to lead a nation, you first have to lead your own home. To lead a nation, you first have to lead your own home. And this story shows that. Moses' home had to be brought into conformity before he could go and be used of God to lead a nation. You have a nation. In fact, there are several nations sitting right in this room. The south of Ireland, the north of Ireland. Do you really honestly believe that the man that the Lord could use to turn Ireland upside down could be seated in this room? Do you honestly believe that? We're not talking about a great man. We're talking about a great God, right? God can use whatever instrument he wants. But before you lead a nation, you have to first lead your own home. Point of application number two. It appears from the story that Zipporah objects. Moses still needs to obey God. It appears that his wife strongly objects from the story, but Moses is still obligated to obey God. So even if you have to obey God all by yourself, I just want to encourage you, you're still required to obey God, even if you have to do it all by yourself. I watched my dad do this. My dad grew more in the last decade of his life spiritually than he ever grew before that. And I watched him largely serving the Lord zealously in the last decade of his life by himself, without my mom, to be quite frank. It was sad watching them. He had the heart, she didn't. He cared about it, she didn't. It was sad. But he did it. We used to strengthen him, encourage him. We'd hug him, right? Try to build him up. Tell him we were glad he was there. All the rest of it, you know. If you have to do it by yourself, you still have to do it. Point of application number three. He was already obeying by going to Egypt, but you must obey all. From God's perspective, holiness is not an option. And then point of application number four. The character of God has not changed. The character of God has not changed. Okay, for sake of time, let's move on to point number three in the outline. Chapter 5, verse number 1. This would be point number 3 in the outline, chapter 5 and verse number 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people of God from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not diminish it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.'" Point number three in the outline is that God is faithful and to be trusted. I think you'll see what I mean as we walk through the rest of this story. God is faithful and to be trusted. Now, if you were listening carefully this morning, you'll remember this exact same idea, right? In the desert, Moses had to learn to trust the Lord. But what I want to say here, it's a very similar point, but it is a radically different thing to trust the Lord in the desert and to trust the Lord when everything goes wrong, right? Now you've purposed to serve the Lord and everything just seems to be falling apart. Those are radically different scenarios. So you don't only have to learn to trust the Lord in the desert. You also have to learn to trust the Lord when you're standing before Pharaoh. Does that make sense? Radically different scenarios. So Moses obeys. I love the statement, obedience brings blessing, sin brings a curse. I love that. Based on Deuteronomy 11, I mean, all over in the Word of God. Obedience brings blessing, sin brings a curse. Is that true? Like Moses, he says to the people of God, he says, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. The curse if you turn aside from the way that I command you today and disobey." Right? So he says it very straightforwardly. So here, what I want you to notice is that Moses obeys God and everything seems to fall apart. Pharaoh rejects. Now things are worse than they were. The people of God are given an unreasonable workload. Moses, you could hear him saying, right, in his mind, "I didn't want this job. I told the Lord I couldn't do this job. I was content in the desert. It lacked excitement, but it also lacked criticism, like it lacked people trying to kill me. I did my best. Now I'm being blamed by the people." Look at verse 20. "Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron," this is the Hebrews, "who stood there to meet them. And they said, 'Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people," please notice this, "at all." I have to smile every time I read that little phrase here, that little phrase. "Neither have you delivered your people at all." You haven't done anything, Lord, Moses is saying, right? Here, I obeyed God and everything is falling apart. I think this is such an important point today. If you leave this place today determined to obey God, this may be your experience. Everything may just fall apart. Now, in the long run, the Lord doesn't leave Moses here, right? But at this point in Moses' life, right, "I'm doing the right thing. Where are you?" he might say, right? You have not delivered your people at all. You told me you were going to do this. Now Pharaoh's against me. The people are against me. They're not delivered, right? This is not going how I expected. This is such a massively important point. Oftentimes the people of God think, okay, if I purpose to serve God with my life, this is what I thought in my young 20s. I had no idea the amount of suffering in a normal Christian life. No idea. People think, if I purpose to serve God, then life is just going to go wonderfully, right? Obedience brings blessing. Sin brings a curse. That's true, but it's true in the long run. Suffering and glory, right? That's a theme of 1 Peter. Suffering now, glory later. So Moses obeys God and everything falls apart. You know, I went off to Bible college. To be quite upfront with you, I was not even a Bible reader in high school. Once in a while, I would get dry enough spiritually that I would go read 1 John 2. I don't know why that passage, but I would. And so I was serving the Lord every night of the week, a different way, serving the Lord, but I'd barely pick up my Bible. So I go off to Bible college. For the first time in my life, I read through the Bible. That was one requirement of our freshman year. For the first time in my life, I'm taking like 18 hours, and they're opening in prayer for every class. I mean, it was like a greenhouse. And for me, who was serious about serving the Lord, it was just like a kid in a candy store. And I just started just gobbling these things up and staying up till 3 or 4 in the morning, butting heads with other young freshmen, trying to wrap our minds around these doctrines that we were wrestling with. And I mean, all of this stuff, right? And so little by little, I realized my family does not meet up to the standard that I see in God's word. To use biblical terminology from Titus, we were ungodly. That doesn't mean wicked. That's different than wicked. We're not wicked, right? We were ungodly. We left Christ out of his preeminent place. And then also we were full of worldly lusts. That's not youthful lusts. It's different. It just means earthbound desires. Basically, we were Christians that were not living with the preeminence of Christ, and we were living full of earthbound desires. Simply put, my dad wanted to hit a financial home run. That's really what he wanted more than anything. He was chasing money, materialism, right? And that's the home I grew up in. I would say a moderate Christian home. I mean, we were believers, right? But not anything compared to what this book describes. So little by little, I'm studying, I'm learning, right? I have a good relationship with my father, and so I'm calling home, and I'm discussing things with him, and I realize this doesn't match. And okay, so long story short, push comes to shove, my oldest brother is living in sin. I'd been taught my whole life the way to deal with that was, they called it love. They said, you need to love the person. Now, I agree with that. If that's just a statement in a vacuum, you do need to love the person. But biblical love. Eventually, he was going to get married. He's living in sin. Boy, I poured over this book. I poured over it, and I poured over it. More than anything ever in my life up to that point, I poured over passages, asking the Lord what I should do. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, right? And it's in the context of a trial. So you're in a trial, you lack wisdom, you can ask a God who gives liberally and without reproach. So I go to the Lord, and I ask the Lord, probably 20 times I ask the Lord, don't let me make a mistake here. Please, what do you want me to do? And I pour over his word, and I come to the conclusion that I cannot in good conscience stand in his wedding. With him spitting in the face of Jesus Christ that he named as Savior, and that she named as Savior, with him spitting in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a sinner too, right? I've told you some about my sin today, and that's the tip of the iceberg. Like, I'm a sinner. But if someone is through their lifestyle, spitting in the face of Jesus Christ, refusing to repent. By the way, I went to him with tears and begged him to repent. And I told him, if you repent today, I will stand in your wedding so joyfully. But if you don't, I just before the Lord, I feel that I can't. I begged him to repent. One person in my family searched the scriptures and stood. They decided before the Lord that they would stand, take the same stand that I took. I'm not saying that I was right even. Someday I'll stand before Jesus Christ and he'll tell me at the judgment seat of Christ whether I was right or whether I was wrong. I still would make the same decision confidently, but I'm just saying, I'm not saying I'm right. One person studied the scriptures and stood with me. every other member of my family at one point. They were so angry with me. This is painful for me, but I'm going to be open with you. My mother told me, what you're doing, Scott, what you're doing is worse than what he's doing. Like she said, you're tearing our family apart. And I kept saying, really? Isn't it sin that's tearing our family apart? If we have somebody that's standing over there and Jesus is over here, shouldn't we stand with the Lord Jesus and beg them to come over to where we are? As lovingly, as humbly as I could, I took my stand with the Lord. And I just want to tell you that to some extent, I've lived what this passage is describing. When you take a stand like that, Thanksgiving, Christmas, it's a very different experience. You don't even know if you're welcome in your own home sometimes. Like, it was hard. To put it mildly, it was hard. Many times I wondered if I did the right thing and asked the Lord, did I do the right thing? The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. A couple years down the road, that just became evident. It always becomes evident eventually. You choose sin, you choose transgression. That's not an easy life or a good life. A couple years down the road, things started to fall apart. And little by little, my dad saw it. My sister saw it. My brother saw it. I mean, little by little, my mom saw it. My grandmother yelled at me. Little by little, she saw it, right? It was really hard. What I'm trying to say is you take your stand for Jesus Christ. Many times things get remarkably harder before they start getting better. And this point in Moses' life beautifully illustrates that. I'm begging you to follow Christ today. I'm not assuming that you're not already by any means. Please don't think that. But I joyfully am pleading to follow Christ with everything. But please, just understand that when you do, many times this will be what will come out of it. For a time, things will get worse, and then they'll start to get better. Today, not everything is perfect by any means, but my family, they want to do well at the judgment seat of Christ. And I mean each individual. They want to follow Christ. They've each, one by one, bowed their knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's been a beautiful thing to behold. Moses, he just beautifully, beautifully illustrates it. He obeys God. Things get so much worse before they start getting better. Now, chapter 6. I want to leave you with this one little thought. Chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will, I have that underlined in my Bible, I will, do to Pharaoh. Now skip forward, if you would, to verse 6. We'll just close with this. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Now notice this. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. And then go forward to verse 8. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to your Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Now, I don't know if any of you are watching this or not, but that's 7 I wills. So Moses says to God, neither have you delivered your people at all. And I love God's response. I love his response, right? I am the Lord. He lists off 7 things that he's going to do, and then he finishes, I am the Lord. We can have confidence in this God. If you leave this place today determined to obey God and whatever he puts his finger on today, don't expect it's all going to be roses. Expect it's going to get worse at times before better, but you've got a God who says, I will, I will, I will, I will. 7 times, the perfect number of times, we can put our trust in this God. Father, we just want to commit this to you. Thank you, Father, for my brothers. Thank you for the time that we have to open up your word. Lord, we just commit the word of God to you, unto whatever you know needs to be accomplished. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.